All right, kids can go to Sunday school. It's also a good opportunity for you to move into a different location. If you're in the sun and you want to be in the shade, or you're in the shade and you want to be in the sun. We are walking our way through the book of Luke, and we are in Luke chapter 11. Last week we looked at spiritual warfare, and we looked at that, and how Jesus has control over spiritual entities. And so that was one of the things that we kind of looked at last week. We've been walking our way along the book of Luke. And if you will, turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 37. Let's begin there. Luke chapter 11, verse 37. Now when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. Okay, so back in Jesus' day, one of the things that they would do is they, you know, obviously we do this a little bit today. We have people over for dinner or for lunch or something like that. And the Bible says that Jesus reclined at the table. In those days, the tables weren't like we have today. Our tables are fairly high compared to the tables that Jesus had in those days. And with a table, you also get a chair, or you get some kind of stool or a bench or something to sit on. In Jesus' day, the tables were very low. They were about 12 inches to 18 inches off the ground. And what you would do is you would recline at the table. So you would you had to be right-handed back then. And if you weren't right-handed, you were forced into right-handedness. And you'd put one elbow on the ground, and you'd kind of lay down on your side there, and you your head would be in and your feet would be out. So you can kind of imagine a table with people reclined around it. You got to talk to the person that was on your right, but the person on your left was behind you. So you kind of had to wiggle around, I guess, to talk to the people behind you. And this Pharisee has called Jesus to have lunch with him, and so he reclines at the table. And the Pharisee is shocked that Jesus doesn't do something. Some of your Bibles probably say wash his hands. This isn't the kind of hand washing that we have today, where we go to the sink and get some soap and some water, and we wash our hands to cleanse them from the germs. This is a ceremonial washing. In other words, the Pharisees came up with a rule that before you ate, you had to wash your hands a certain way. I've looked at the prescription of hand washing. It involves putting your hands up like this and running water from the tip of the hand down to the elbow, and then turning them upside down and running water from the elbow to the tip of the hand, and a number of other things. It was a number of steps, and the Pharisees believed that in order to be ceremonial clean, in other words, to be right with God, that before every meal you had to go through this huge ritual to be able to do that. And Jesus doesn't do it. Jesus doesn't do it. And the Pharisee is like, what's wrong with this guy? Now, the Old Testament, the Bible, didn't say anything about the ceremonial washing of hands or the washing of hands. And Jesus was following the prescription of the Bible and not the prescription of mankind. But the Pharisee is going to be shocked by this, that Jesus doesn't do all the religious things. I think that's one of the things that some people are shocked today, that we don't do all the religious things. In fact, sometimes I think what turns people off from following Jesus and being a Christian is all the religious things that go along with Christianity. We've got all these rules and all these regulations and all these things that that the church says that we're supposed to do. The reality is there's only one thing that we need to do, and that one thing is be in relationship with God. And when we get away from that, it becomes we're adding to what God wants from us. So this man is upset, and Jesus is going to raise his voice. As we've walked through the book of Luke, and as you walk through the Gospels, what you'll see is Jesus' love and God's love through Christ to people. And the way that he does that is in a number of different ways, but when he deals with the woman caught in adultery, or when he deals with prostitutes, it's always grace and grace and grace. And every time he deals with somebody, it's grace. And there's just a number of different people in a number of different situations. And Jesus gives them grace and grace and grace. And God always gives grace to those who are humble. When you have a humble attitude, realizing that who or what you've done is not right, then God gives you grace. Grace is defined as God's riches at Christ's expense. In other words, he gives you mercy. He gives you this sense of not yelling or scolding or beating or whooping up on you, but a sense of mercy and compassion and love. There's only one group of people that God doesn't give grace to. And that group of people is those who are proud. God rebukes those who are proud. And Jesus is going to, for the first time in the book of Luke, raise his voice and deal harshly with those who are proud. Now, to be proud means to have a high or exalted attitude. A high or exalted attitude. It's the opposite of humility, obviously, but there's a difference between being confident and being proud. To be confident in oneself means that you recognize your strengths and your weaknesses, and you live within those strengths, and you do the best you can to be a good steward of the gifts, talents, and abilities, or the strengths that God has given you. Okay? Nothing wrong with being confident. Being proud takes that to a further extent. To be proud means that I'm beyond confident. I believe that I can accomplish something that I really can't accomplish. Okay? Now, sometimes there's kind of a fine line between being confident and being proud, but a lot of times being confident is actually completely different than being proud. Right? If you're good at something and someone asks you if you're good at that, you don't have to brag about it, but you can say, I hold my own in that. You know, if you're a carpenter and someone asks if you could build a house, you say, yeah, I've built a few of those. And I'm certainly confident that I could do the job for you too, right? There's a difference between confident and I'm the best carpenter that ever lived. There'll never be anyone like me, right? Okay? So, the opposite of being proud is being humble, and to be humble means that you don't think too highly of yourself. You don't consider, well, I'm the only person that can accomplish this. I'm the only person that can do this. I know that the Bible talks about how all sin is likened to other sins, and how you know, there is no sin that's worse than other sins. That's from God's perspective, but from the human perspective, I think pride is the worst of the sins, because you can overcome the rest of them. But if you're a person who's proud, the only person that can change you is you. And pride will cause people to do crazy things. You know what pride does? When we're in a disagreement with someone, pride is thinking of an answer instead of listening to the other person and empathizing with them. Pride is when somebody else is wrong or someone else is right. When somebody else is right, we aren't willing to admit that we're wrong. And we will sever the relationship and get away from the relationship in order to be right in the situation. We will destroy the relationships that should be the most important to us rather than then ask for forgiveness. The Bible tells us that pride cometh before the fall. And pride always leads to a fall for us. Okay, look at verse 39. You're going to see him begin to unload, and he's going to address this issue of pride, and specifically where the Pharisees are at. Look in verse 39. But the Lord said to him, "Now, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness." Okay? He's using a metaphor, and if you've ever done dishes, this metaphor probably rings true with you. Usually when I do dishes, what I have found is the inside is usually dirtier than the outside. I had oatmeal this morning. The outside, when I got done, looked pretty good. But the inside, oatmeal is like one of those things that it gets kind of crusty in there, doesn't it? And you kind of got to soak it for a while before you scrub. Okay, look at what Jesus is saying. You got this oatmeal bowl, okay? And you came along and the inside was all nasty and you cleaned the outside of it. You made the outside look good and then you put it away in the cupboard. That doesn't even make sense, does it? And he's using this metaphor to say, hey, look, what's on the inside is more important than what's on the outside. And a Pharisee does this. They make the outside look really good. But inside, they're full of robbery, and the book of Matthew says, dead man's bones. You got all decay and rot and nastiness. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Jesus will use any vessel. He'll use a broken vessel. He'll use a cracked vessel. But the only vessel he will not use is a dirty vessel. Hey, just like you wouldn't use a dirty vessel. You wouldn't put your food in a vessel that was already dirty. But you might use a bowl that has a chip in it. Look at verse 40. He's going to go on. You foolish ones, that's the Pharisees. Did he not, who made the outside, make the inside also? He's talking about God. And he's saying, hey, look. You do such a good job of looking good on the outside. You do the ceremonial washing of hands to impress everybody, but inside there's stuff going on. Don't you know that God made the inside too? He made the spiritual part. He made that part of you that is supposed to interact with Him and to be in right relationship with Him. Hey, look at verse 41. But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay the tithe of mint and rue and every kind of herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God, and these are the things that should have been done without neglecting the other. Now, we've got an interesting thing that's going to repeat itself. He says, but woe to you, Pharisees. You can see that in verse 42, in verse 43, in verse 44. We're going to see it in verse 47. There's a number of times. And to use this word woe is the idea of a death pronouncement. Okay? So the word woe, obviously this is an English word that's translated from a Greek word, but it's the word they would use at a funeral. As the funeral progression was going through town, as they were bringing the body to the tomb, they would have professional mourners. Okay? And they would just have regular mourners too, just people that were actually mourning. And they would cry out, "Woe!" Not like stop the horse, but like, okay, see what's going on here? It's like, this pride is your death pronouncement. This thing where you're so concerned about how everything looks on the outside, but don't care what the inside looks like. Man, that's what's going to do you in. Okay. And Jesus is going to use something he's going to use, he's very good at stories. He's very good at examples and metaphors and different things like that. And he's going to use this example. Now, we have to kind of understand where Jesus is coming from to get this, this example. Paul talks about money, and he talks about, hey, look, you can't serve two masters. You're either going to love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. Okay? And he's talking about God and money. He's like, hey, there, you got like two masters in your life. One of them is your finances. This is going to start to cut a little bit, right? Because now Pastor Tim's getting a little personal. He went from preaching to meddling. Okay, we don't talk about finances, you know, because that, you know, you're getting a little too close to home, right? But Jesus is going to say, look, you got two things that you should be interested in, or you are interested in as Jewish folks. One of them is God, and one of them is money. And the Bible tells us that money is the root of all kinds of evil. Okay? Now, doesn't mean that money's evil, but money can lead to evil things. Right? Are you with me? And what Jesus is saying here is, look, you've got these two masters. You've got these two things going on. You know how I can tell if you really love God, is what Jesus is going to say? If it has actually affected how you spend your money. I used to have a pastor who said, I can tell a lot about how you feel about God if you give me your day planner and your checkbook. How you spend your time and how you spend your money is going to tell me what you really think about God. Hey, we can cut through all the outside looking stuff and see what's really on the inside by how you spend your time and how you spend your money. Okay? And Jesus is going to use this example, this idea of how you spend your money and what you do with it to show the Pharisees, you've got some issues. Okay? Look at what it says there in verse 41. But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. In other words, he's saying, hey, look, do you give some of your money to the poor? Are you a generous person? Because if you're a generous person, we know where you're at with the Lord. Hey, look at what else he says in verse 42. But woe to you, Pharisees! You pay the tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things that should have been done without neglecting the other. A couple things. Verse 42. The word tithe there means 10%. And the Old Testament, the Jewish folks were told to give 10% of their first fruits. Okay? Now look at how they're giving. If you got oranges and you pulled 100 oranges off an orange tree, 10% of those oranges, in fact, the first fruits, the first 10%, the first 10 were supposed to go to God. Okay? If you were to go out and farm and you had 10% of your corn, you take the first 10% and you give the first 10% to the temple. You bring it to the temple. If you got an increase in your sheep this last year, you take the first and best 10%, you give them to the Lord, and the rest of them, you try to make an increase with those. It was an agricultural community, and they were taking 10% of everything, of all of their increase, of all of everything that was coming along, and they were giving that to temple, and then the rest of it they were trying to multiply again. Okay? Now look at how specific the Pharisees are getting. They're not only giving 10% of their sheep and their cows and their corn and their oranges, but they're giving 10% of their mint, of their rube and their herbs. That's how specific they're being. This is, by the way, all outside stuff. This is outside stuff they're doing. Okay? Because they would make a big fanfare of it. Right? When they would give, whether it was money or something else, they'd, hey, look at me. I'm going to give this and I'm going to blah, 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 blah. And they would take it and they would give it. Jesus saying, look, you're doing the outside stuff. Great job, by the way. See that at the end of verse 42? You should have done both. Should have done the one without neglecting the other. But they're disregarding something. The thing that they're disregarding is justice and the love of God. In other words, up here he says, hey, outside you look great, but inside you're full of deceit. Look, you're doing the outside thing, you're doing the tithe thing, but you're not doing the inside thing. You're not doing the justice thing. You're not doing the love of God. Now, I'm not saying you should take away the outside thing. What I'm saying is that you should add doing what's right and loving God to that whole thing. Okay? Pharisees' whole deal was, we look great on the outside, but our relationship with God on the inside, not so good. And then on top of that, they're also judging people for what they're not doing on the outside. Did you see what she wore today? You see what's going on? There's some judging to do probably, but most of the judging that I have to do is right here. It's me. I got enough to work on without making other people feel bad. When I was in high school, I used to say, oh, they only are talking stink about you because they don't feel good about themselves. Amen. Right? I got to make someone else look bad so I look better. Does that go away when you graduate from high school? Look at verse 43. We've already had one woe. We've got another one. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogue and the respectful greetings in the marketplace. This is outside stuff. Okay, now at a concert, the chief seats are right here, front row. These are the chief seats. If you want to go to a football game, NFL football game, where's the best seats? Up in the nosebleeds in the back? No, sideline, right? 50-yard line, that's where you want to be. When you come to church, the chief seats are not in the front. Okay? They're the back. That's why they're the back row Baptists, right? Everyone wants the chief seats. We want what's best. In those days, the chief seats were up front, and they loved the ceremony. It was like everyone was seated. And you ever been to a wedding? And then in comes the mother and father of the groom, and they walk in front of everyone and they sit in the chief seats. And then the mother and the father of the bride, if those exist, you know, they walk up and they sit in the chief seats. Right? And that's what the Pharisees loved. They loved to show up to synagogue and they loved to be escorted in front of everyone so everybody was looking. They loved when people saw the outside and they wore really nice clothes and they looked perfect and nothing was out of place. But the problem was it wasn't what God was seeing. God wasn't seeing the clothes on the outside. He wasn't seeing them sitting at the chief seats. They loved to go to the marketplace and have everyone say, oh, Rabbi, it's so good to see you. They love the outside stuff. And Jesus is saying, you're too worried about what's on the outside. But you haven't even stopped to think about what's on the inside. Look at verse 44. "Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it." Now, we can kind of relate with this a little bit here in Ocean View. You'd be walking along a lush green area like this, and all of a sudden, big lava tube, and you just choop, you're just gone, right? You disappear into some lava tube, and the centipedes start biting you, you know? So to add insult to injury. Okay? And Jesus is saying, that's what you guys are like. You look so good. You make everything look good on the outside. And when people get to know you, they just get blasted. Right? It's like walking along and falling into a tomb. People didn't even know it was there. Could be like Raiders of the Lost Ark. That would have been a great example. Thanks for pointing that out. All right. Verse 45. Look what it says. Oh, man, this is a Peter move right here. You know, old foot in the mouth, Peter. One of the lawyers said to him, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too." Don't ever do that. When somebody's angry and upset, like, "You're insulting the Pharisees and you're making me upset too." Why is he being upset? The reason he's upset is because he kind of feels this pinch, doesn't he? Kind of reminds, sometimes you come to a sermon like this and all of a sudden you're like, "Jesus, when you talk about the Pharisees, it kind of makes me upset too." Why? Right? Okay. By the way, if someone's getting yelled at, don't say, "Hey, what about me? Yell at me too." I mean, that's basically what he's doing, right? Have you ever experienced that with your mother before? Okay, do I got a witness? Okay, I'm the only one. Okay, a couple of other guys. Yeah, like, jump in when they're yelling at your sister, right? That's smart. Good job. You only do that once, unless you're really dumb. Okay, then, which I am. Okay? Look at verse 46. Now he's gonna go after the lawyers, right? Now these are the... Some of your version says the scribes. These are the people who are really good at the law. And by the law, we mean the law of the Lord. They're really good at the... these are the theologians. Okay? We've got the pastors and the theologians are being blasted by Jesus. The people are loved by Jesus. And the pastors and the theologians, the message is more for me than for anybody else here, right? Because I'm the one that gets up in front. And I'm the one that needs to make sure that my pride is in check. And that I'm not saying something I'm not doing. You know the old saying, practice what you preach? A better saying is preach what you practice. Make sure you're doing it before you say it. Okay, now that's not always possible. So thank you for your grace. Look at what it says to the lawyer. "Woe to you, lawyers." Man, for some of us, that just sounds great, doesn't it? "Woe to you, lawyers." That's like my new life verse, right? Unless you're a lawyer. "Woe to you, lawyers, as well, for you weigh down men with burdens hard to bear, while you yourself will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers." What are they doing? They're coming up with all of these rules and all of these laws and all of this stuff that they don't even have to deal with. Right? Yeah, a politician is as a politician does, right? They got like Congress and they come up with these rules, but then they don't have to follow them. That's what's going on with these lawyers, with these scribes. They come up and enforce these rules, but they're not even willing to do it themselves. Now, again, sometimes we can end up doing that. When we're in charge of people, "Oh, we need you to do this and we need you to do that and we need you to blah, blah, blah." But we're not even willing to be humble enough to do it ourselves. Whew. If you're a parent, you probably can relate with that. Look at verse 47. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your father, because it was they who killed them, and you built their tombs. And for this reason also, the wisdom of God says, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them will kill, and some will be persecuted, so that the blood of the prophet shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Okay, now, if you've been sticking with me, you notice I did more verses than previously. This whole thought goes together. Okay, that's why we did that. Again, we've got this woe. Woe to you, you build the tombs of the prophets. What does that mean? It means that throughout the Old Testament, there was prophets, there was people, God's people, that that God had set apart to deliver a message to the folks, and the people didn't like it. And they said, power to the people, and they executed the prophet. They literally killed him. We don't like your righteous lifestyle. We don't like your message. We don't like what you have to say. And so they killed him. A few generations later, the great-great-great-grandkids are now building memorials to them. They're building a tomb, and they are showing the world how great this prophet was. My great-great-granddaddy killed him, and now I'm building an altar to him. Okay? That's what's happening. This is hypocrisy. Okay? Basically, they're honoring the people they persecuted because now it's popular to honor them. Okay? That's what's going on. We have some examples down here. The example, by the way, in verse 50, it's going to be charged to this generation. Okay? I'll get back to that in just a second. But the first prophet that was executed, and he's using prophet not in a specific way. A prophet was a specific office. But he's using it as in the sense of someone who is connected and teaches us about God. Okay? The first prophet he's going to mention, and he's going to use the bookends, okay? You know how Jesus says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. When he says he's the Alpha and Omega, we've got the A of the Greek alphabet and the Z of the Greek alphabet. When he says, I'm the Alpha and Omega, he's saying, I'm the whole alphabet. Right? And now he's going to use the bookends of the Old Testament. The first person murdered was Abel, right? And Cain killed Abel. He killed Abel because of the sacrifice. You with me? They had a disagreement. God was pleased with Abel's righteous sacrifice, and Cain's unrighteous sacrifice, God wasn't happy with. Okay? And he's saying, look, from this one, remember in Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, that God goes to Cain and says, hey, Cain, where's your brother Abel? Well, am I my brother's keeper? Am I in charge of where Abel is? I don't know where he knew exactly where Abel was because he killed him and he buried him. By the way, God never asks a question he doesn't know the answer to. Okay, so like, oh, I really don't know. Could you show me where Abel is? But in Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, God says, look, Cain, I know what's going on. I know what's on the inside. You are putting a good show on the outside. Where am I my brother's keeper? I have no idea. That looks really good on the outside. But what's on the inside is this man's death. Don't you know that his blood cries out from the ground to me? Is what God says to Cain. His blood is crying out to me. The ground is screaming because it has his blood on it. Cain, you look good on the outside, but inside you're full of dead man's bones. Whew. Look at the next one here. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Most of us probably got the story of Abel, but do you know the story of Zechariah? He's preaching the word of God in the temple. Okay? And 2 Corinthians chapter 24 talks about this. He's preaching the word of God in the temple, and the people don't like it. They're like, he's talking about being righteous. He's talking about looking on the inside, and the outside doesn't matter as much as the inside. And we don't want to do these things that God is calling us to do. So if we don't want to hear it anymore, we don't want to change, what's the best thing to do?
Kill the messenger.
Kill the messenger. Right? You don't want to hear the news anymore? You just turn the TV off. And that's what they do. And look at what happens in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 21. It says, then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you. That's a pretty harsh message, isn't it? Look, if you turn your back on God, he's going to turn his back on you. Why would you turn your back on God? Because you think you know better than he does. This is a pride issue, isn't it? In fact, they're so proud, they so don't want to hear what he has to say, that in verse 21, so they conspired against him at the command of the king. They stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. They killed him. They didn't even wait for him to come out of temple. They killed him on the most holy of grounds. Now, 2 Chronicles tells us that they stoned him in the court of the Lord. Jewish tradition, and Jesus says here that it's between the altar and the sanctuary. They've gone into just they're if you know anything about temple, you've got the court of Gentiles, the court of women, the court of men. After the court of men, you have to be a priest to go in there. After, and then this like the holy place, they kill him. Like, right outside the holy place. Wow. Okay? From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God, yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Why is it going to be charged against that generation? Why isn't it going to be charged against the people who did it? Why isn't it against Cain? Why is it against the people in Zechariah's day? Well, it is. It's against them too, but it's going to be charged against this generation. You know why? Go back up to verse 47. You built tombs to the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. Okay, why am I getting blamed for something my grandfather did? The point here is there's someone greater than all of the prophets. There's someone greater than Abel. There's someone greater than Zechariah. There's someone greater than Elijah. There's someone greater than Moses. It's the person of Jesus. And, well, they recognize that their fathers looked at the prophets and blamed the prophets. And now they're erecting altars to justify what their fathers did. They are also doing the same thing, and they are also contemplating the same type of thing for Messiah, for a prophet who is above all the other prophets.
They're still not listening.
Exactly. And there's people today who still aren't listening. Look at verse 52. Woe to you, lawyers, For you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourself did not enter, and you hindered those who are entering. You know what he's saying to the lawyers here? Look, you had the Bible, you had the Word of God, you understood, you knew what was going on, you had this whole idea of who God was and what He was, and you had the opportunity to enlighten people, to make a pathway like John the Baptist did, a straight and narrow road for people to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And instead of doing that, instead of giving them the opportunity, instead of giving them the ability to enter in the kingdom of heaven, you laden them down with external rules. You made it all about what was on the outside, and you didn't do anything about what was on the inside. And not only did you have the keys to share that with people, not only did you have the ability to live a life in a way that would present the gospel to people, you actually, they like walked up to the gates of heaven and you turned them around and slapped them on the backside and said, "Go get them, champ." Sent him off the wrong way. Whew. It's just hypocrisy. The hypocrisy of this lifestyle is preventing people from being saved. Look at verse 53. When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. At this point, the scribes and the Pharisees haven't really liked Jesus, and he's kind of a nuisance, and he's kind of a bother. But now that he's called them out, instead of being humble and saying, "You're right. You're right, Lord. You know my heart better than I know my heart. I have been a hypocrite. I have been proud. I have prevented people from seeing God because I'm all about the rules instead of all about a relationship with you." Instead of being humble, they say, "What does he know? He's a loser. He doesn't know what he's talking about." Blah, blah, blah. And they just... If we're going to have to deal with this all the time, let's just kill him. We'll just get rid of him. And we don't have to worry about it anymore. He makes us look bad. We try to catch him in a mistake, and we can't even catch him in a mistake. We try to catch him in a sin, and we can't catch him in a sin. So the only way forward, we got two ways forward. Either repent and become a follower, or get rid of him. I wrote down here, they hate him because he knows who they are and they're unwilling to get forgiveness, and it will drive them to murder. Amen. And folks, that's what pride does. That's what pride does. And that's why I think it's the worst of the sins. Because pride says, "I don't need help." And when we're hurting and when things are going wrong, instead of reaching out and getting help and getting counseling and seeking wisdom, we just say, "I can do this by myself. I don't need anybody's help." And you know what? A lot of people end up committing suicide because they don't want anyone to know that they're struggling. Pride says, "I am right and you are wrong." And if you're the type of person who is always right and can never admit that you've done something wrong, if you can't say you're sorry, there's some pride there. And your pride will be your downfall. And if you can't say you're wrong, you're like the lawyer who is turning people away from the kingdom of heaven. Pride says, I would rather give up this relationship than be wrong. And fathers and mothers have disowned their children because they aren't willing to say, you know what, I'm wrong. Pride is the most difficult thing that most of us are ever going to deal with. Because we'd rather be right than admit to our spouse that we're wrong. We'd rather come up with a rebuttal while they're trying to tell us something than be humble and listen and try to understand their side of the story. And pride kills. And pride sends people to hell. And if I haven't said this already, if you haven't heard this already, this message is mostly geared toward the people who claim to be the most spiritual. It's pointed at theologians and pastors. But it also keeps all of us from being what God wants us to be. So, is pride preventing you from being who God wants you to be? Is there an area of your life where you need to be humble and submissive and say, Lord, I'm wrong and you're right? Will you bow your head and close your eyes with me?